All right, well, this morning we're, of course, going to be continuing in our study of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So go ahead, if you have your Bibles, you know, you can turn back there with me. You know, it's the section that we started last week, and we titled it Marks of a Mature Christian. And so we're talking about Christian maturity, and We're learning what it looks like, you could say, to grow in Christ or even put yourself on the path to becoming mature, what Paul would say, becoming complete in Christ. But I want to back up for a moment, and I want to give us, again, a running start, as I like to do a lot, because I was thinking yesterday about just how important it is for all of us, really, after listening to sermon after sermon, I think it's easy to sort of latch on to what the sermon is about, and, well, this is about how to grow in Christ. So you think of Colossians 2, and you go to Colossians 2, 1 through 5, and you sort of associate that with how to grow in Christ. But it's just as important, I was thinking last night, if not more important, that you guys know why you're going to Colossians 2 to learn about maturity in Christ. That you guys know and can trace in the context how it is that you can come here and know that this is what Paul and really what the Holy Spirit has to say and has to teach us. And so just so that we can make sure that we're understanding sort of how we got here, and especially, you know, really for those of you who've not been with us, let's just do a little bit of review. If you back up to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, you know, that last section, that last paragraph, you might remember that Paul closed chapter 1 by speaking of his personal ministry of proclamation. And even if you look at verse 23, that's really where he ends in verse 23, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, speaking of the gospel. And then that launches him into this last paragraph, verses 24 through 29. And this last paragraph, you remember, was bookended by this language of suffering and affliction. Look at verse 24. He says there, he uses those terms, suffering for your sake and Christ's afflictions. And then at the very end of the paragraph, the very end of chapter 1, it's bookended by this idea of suffering and affliction, and then in verse 29, labor and striving. And you get this picture, as we've said already, that ministry and gospel ministry and the life of the Christian is not just this cakewalk that we go through. It's not always easy. In fact, Paul describes it as agonizing, if you remember. Paul's ministry was not an easy or a comfortable ministry. It was full of sanctified blood, sweat, and tears. It was grueling labor, he describes it here as. It was painfully strenuous from without and from within. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's that laundry list of things that Paul suffered, and at the end he tacks on, and above all, you know, and outside of all those external things, he says, there is in me this great concern for all the churches. And he says, who's dragged into sin without my intense concern? And so from outside, from within, even there's this difficult ministry that Paul has to deal with here. But do you remember, in spite of all of that, and despite all the difficulty that Paul talks about in ministry, he still, in verse 24 of chapter 1, says, I rejoice. You remember? And not just that, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And we looked at that. We learned over the course of then the several weeks as we finished chapter 1, the precise reasons why Paul was able to make such an astonishing claim to rejoice in his sufferings. And for one, just by way of review, remember Paul told us his suffering was on behalf of the church. If you notice, he says, they are for your sake, my sufferings are. They are on behalf of his body, which is the church. They are, he'll go on to say in verse 25, for your benefit. But not only that, we saw that his suffering was also on behalf of Christ. You know, in a way, Paul's own suffering in the flesh, he says, was filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You remember that language? Which simply meant that not that Christ's suffering was insufficient for us, but it meant that Paul's ministry was so Christ-centered, it was so Christ-focused, that it was truly, you could say, an extension of Christ's ministry. And the persecution and the suffering that and the hardship that Paul endured in his ministry could be then rightly said that it was meant, all of that, the hostility that came against him, it was meant for Christ. That's what Paul meant by this phrase. And in this way, he shared in Christ's afflictions. He was suffering. His suffering was thus on behalf of Christ, and yet another reason for Paul to rejoice, because as the other disciples did in Acts chapter 5, you remember, they rejoiced because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And then we saw a third reason why Paul was able to rejoice in his suffering. We saw that Paul rejoiced in his suffering because he considered it an appointed privilege, you remember? Paul never got over the fact that God had called him to a life of usefulness, even after all that he had done. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he would say in 1 Timothy 1, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, a violent aggressor, and yet he was made a minister. Paul says here in verse 25, according to the stewardship of God bestowed on him, or you could even say given or gifted to him. Paul rejoiced, no matter how difficult it was, because this was an appointed privilege for him. He saw it as a mercy. It's why he was able to say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, listen, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted. Paul says it's a privilege. But lastly, perhaps you remember, we saw that Paul was able to rejoice in his suffering because his suffering was for the word of God. And here's where we've been camping out, really. And it's where we spent the most of our time in the last few weeks. And it was this last reason that we looked at in chapter 1. Paul's ministry, Paul's struggle, Paul's suffering, Paul's labor, at the end of the day, it wasn't, you know, it wasn't just wasted energy exerted about everything. At the end of the day, at the end of verse 25, Paul says, it is so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, the content of which he goes on here to describe as the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, Paul considered it fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God for him to proclaim Christ. Notice verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. But perhaps most relevant, you could say, to us this morning, as we're getting closer to our passage, don't worry. We also learned that the consummate goal in all of Paul's ministry, in all of Paul's suffering and labor and striving, was found here at the end of verse 28. He says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That, guys, is how we got to this idea and this study of maturity, of Christian maturity, because that's what Paul's talking about. This is the ultimate and consummate goal of Paul's ministry. In fact, he closes chapter 1 making this very clear to us. Look at verse 29. For this purpose, you could say, for the purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Guys, Christian maturity in Christ was the bullseye. It is the goal. It is the aim, and it ought to be ours too. It was the target, you could say, of Paul's suffering, his struggles. He found it that important to labor for it, to be persecuted for it. And perhaps you could say that It was where all of these other reasons converged. And this, we are told, is what marked Paul's ministry everywhere he went, wherever the gospel was proclaimed. And so we found out last week in the opening of chapter 2, then, that's no different for the Colossians. And we're getting closer here, and Paul is beginning to tighten down on the issue. In fact, this is where Paul settles his thoughts for the rest of the chapter, really, on what his specific struggle looked like to present the Colossian believers and all of those who were facing this particular kind of false teaching, to present them mature or complete in Christ. And that's what we began in verses 1 through 5. So let's read verses 1 through 5 here. Just to refresh our memory, Paul says then, "Now, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not yet personally seen my face." Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." And so I told you last time that I've tried to categorize Paul's statements here for us in five marks of a Christian who is maturing in Christ. Five marks. And of course, we only covered one last time. And we can learn, we're going to only cover the next two this morning. We can learn from the principles of Christian maturity that undergird the specifics here of what Paul wanted to see for the Colossians. And last time we covered this first mark of the maturing Christian, which we simply called strong in heart. Mature Christians are strong in heart. And we drew that principle from this phrase at the beginning of Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul restates the goal of his struggle for the Colossians in this way, that their hearts may be encouraged, or remember, strengthened is really the word. And the overall point last time was simply this, that spiritual maturity in Christ is a work of strengthening the inner man. Spiritual maturity in Christ is a work of strengthening the inner man. In other words, Paul did not go through all the trouble that he went through to merely rearrange, you could say, the furniture on the Titanic. That's pointless. He didn't go through all of that struggle, that agonizing, just for some external sort of behavior modification, nor was it to raise their quality of life, change their economic status, whatever it might be. That's not why Paul struggled, ultimately. Paul's goal of presenting Christians complete in Christ, as basic and as obvious as it might sound, was a spiritual goal of strengthening the inner man. That's the language of the heart in Scripture. Growing in Christ-like character and virtue, the deepening and strengthening of one's faith. His goal was that the Colossians might be able to say along with him, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." You remember, "for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The inner man, the inner life. That's what Christian maturity is about. We have to keep that in mind. So that was our first mark of maturing Christian. They are strong in heart. But we have four more. So we'll cover the next two and three this morning. Then we'll cover the last two next week. And then the week after that is Legacy Conference. Okay, so that's how we're going to lay this out. So let's start on the second one. The second mark of a Christian who is maturing in Christ is this: they are united in love. Not only are they strong in heart, Paul would pull out here, they are united in love. And you can see where we're getting that from. It's this next phrase, having been knit together in love. And really, to complete the thought here, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have, verse 1, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And before we dive into this one, though, even though we're treating all of these as separate marks for the sake of our outline points, it's important to know that each of these are not laid out like bullet points in a PowerPoint presentation for the Apostle Paul, right? This is a letter. There is a context. There's syntax to this. And Paul's writing is fluid. There are nuanced grammatical relationships between each of these marks and each of these phrases. And it's important for us to understand, as I said earlier, how these phrases relate to one another. Not just what they mean, but how they relate to one another, to the whole of Paul's argument, and where they fit in the sentence, what role they play in the paragraph. And so here, just think with me for a moment. This phrase, having been knit together, where we get our second mark from, it's a clause that is modifying, and it's subordinate to this first mark that we covered last week. In fact, as I mentioned briefly last time, really the rest of these marks that we're going to walk through grammatically really fall under this first one, to be strong in the inner man. And this idea of maturing as being strengthened in the inner man is really a broad heading under which these other ones will sit. That's important. So you could say that this mark, here's why, this second mark of being united in love tells us more specifically, here's the connection, how the Colossians' hearts were to be encouraged and strengthened. That's really helpful. In other words, you could say that there is a strengthening brought to the heart of believers when they are knit together in love. You see what he's doing here? The question here becomes, knit together to what? Right? Because Paul doesn't explicitly state here what two things are being knit together. I mean, you think knit together and you're probably picturing your grandma sitting there, two strands of whatever you call it, yarn. I don't know, I've never knitted. Nat? What's the past tense of knit? Not? Okay, anyway. Yeah, what two things are being brought together here? Well, that's a question we have to ask. In fact, there are some commentators and translators who argue that the verb here, to knit together, should be better translated, having been taught together in love, having been instructed in love. And there's a reason for that. You're thinking, how in the world are they getting that? Well, because of this. This term, in the most basic sense, it literally means this: to cause two things. Now, we don't know what those two things are yet, but to cause those two things to stride together. That's really what this verb means. And it could be used of people. It could be used also, though, of ideas and thoughts. And so it developed with that second idea. If you're knitting two ideas and thoughts together, it developed a more metaphorical meaning that meant drawing logical conclusions or teaching or instructing, because to cause two ideas or thoughts to stride together by way of comparison or conclusion is much like what we say when we say to put two and two together. What do we mean by that? To put two and two together. What's that phrase mean? To draw a conclusion, right? Michelle, there's your idiom for the day. In fact, this verb here is used that way in other places in Scripture. Just listen to these. Acts chapter 9, verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by, and then here's our word, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving. That's a really interesting translation of this. In other words, you could say, by knitting together the two ideas that Jesus was also the Messiah, was the Christ. And so in Acts 9:22, this word is translated proving. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Luke would say there, when he had seen the vision, that speaking of Peter, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, and then here's our word, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, you know, after the vision and after looking at what God was doing, the apostles and Peter put two and two together and said, God must be calling us to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, a quote from the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah. Paul would say, therefore, who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? That's the translation there, instruct. But we have the mind of Christ. So, some scholars say that because the context here, if you look at verses 1 through 5, and we read it earlier, because it mentions understanding and it mentions knowledge and it mentions wisdom, that the best way to translate this term then is in this way, that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened, having been instructed in love. That's if you take this to mean that you're knit, that two ideas are being knit together, two truths, two thoughts. Now, all of that to say, that's not how I take this word. I actually think you have a good translation there in your Bible, so erase all of the notes that you just took down. Sorry about that. The word also very naturally is used to describe the joining together of and uniting of two people, okay, and hearts. Particularly, though, of those in the body of Christ, and I'll tell you why I still take this translation. I really think this is the right interpretation because of two key cross-references, both of which are much closer to our context here in Colossians. Okay? So I'm teaching you how to read your Bible right now. Okay? Don't just go to any cross-reference, but the ones that you give more weight are the ones that have the most similar contexts where the word is being used. And in our same chapter and context and concern, Paul says, he uses a term later on in chapter 2. Let's just begin reading in verse 18. Paul would say there, look, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Listen, here's where it comes. From whom the entire body being supplied, and here it is, and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Same context, warning against false teaching, being carried away by false teachers. Same context in our very own chapter, talking about growing together. The word here is used in this way, that members of the body would be knit together in unity. In fact, there's a similar theme in Ephesians chapter 4, which I said already to you before was really a sister letter. There's a lot of overlap between Ephesians and Colossians because they were written at the same time, the same imprisonment, delivered by the same messenger, Tychicus. And so in that context, even Ephesians chapter 4, it's the same context, similar theme of guarding against false teaching, keeping believers from drifting into error. Notice Ephesians, or just listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, maybe a more familiar passage. Paul would write there, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, listen, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted, here's our word, and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, and then even our phrase here, in love. And so back to Colossians chapter 2, all of that to say, this is a much better understanding of this word and this phrase, especially since Paul's already made it a point twice in the first chapter to identify the church as Christ's body. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Christ is also the head of the body, the church. And in verse 24 of chapter 1, his body, which is, he will go on to say there, the church. And this, guys, is why I titled this one, United in Love. United in Love. And Paul is speaking of Christian community here. The body of Christ being knit together. And he adds here these words, in love. Love is, of course, perhaps the most familiar Greek words, one of the most familiar Greek words to those who can't really read Greek. What is this word for love? Agape. Come on, guys. Agape. You've heard it before. It is agape love. It is sacrificial love. It is self-giving love. It's not romantic or lustful love that Paul's describing here, love that's driven by one's feelings. It's not simply familial, brotherly, trench-like love of the Philadelphia kind. This is the kind of love in the scriptures that moves towards others. It moves towards others for the ultimate good of that person, even at one's own expense and cost. As Paul would so eloquently put it in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a love that is patient. This is a love that is kind. It's not jealous, doesn't brag. It's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Here's the core of it, does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, if you fast forward to Colossians chapter 3, just flip there for a moment. In verse 14, what is Paul's exhortation there? Beyond all these things, put on love. And he describes love there as that which is the perfect bond of unity. And let me just connect the dots here for you guys, okay? Strengthening in the inner man, in a sense, you could say, is caused. It is produced by this drawing together in love. Let's put it all together, okay? Pun intended. On this second mark of the maturing Christian. To mature in Christ is to be united in selfless love with other believers. I mean, that's a hard lesson for us to learn. We've talked about it before in here, but for our independent sort of American culture, that is a difficult lesson for us for some reason. I mean, with that in mind, just think with me here for a moment. What might you expect to see? What might you look for then in someone's life, or better yet, in your own life, to then determine if this is indeed what marks your life, and this is indeed a quality that you possess and are pursuing to put yourself on this path to best grow and mature in Christ? I mean, what would you practically then look for? Let me just shout them out.
Could you repeat the heading?
Yeah, what would you look for then in light of this mark right here?
Which mark?
the united in love, what would you look for in your life then to say, am I on this path to maturity? Are you raising your hand there, Donna?
I am.
Okay, go ahead.
Am I allowed to answer?
What are you doing in this class?
Am I
go ahead.
Am I in fellowship with the body? Am I learning the word with other believers and studying?
Yeah. I mean, that's a very practical way to see, to ask yourself, look, hey, do you want to mature? Do you want to grow in Christ? Some people say, yeah, I do. But it's just me and Jesus. That's all I need. That's not what Paul says. You got to love the church, Paul says. You got to love being with other believers. That's where Christians are, is the church. And those who are being strengthened in their inner man, who are maturing in Christ, are those who have this drive to be around God's people. If you remember last week, this is it's actually what Amy brought out. And when I asked the question right up front, she was trying to articulate without sounding like, you know, you were saying that you're spiritually mature just because you check off the weekly church attendance. Trying to articulate that, but still putting your finger on this idea. You got to be around God's people in order to be united to them in love, right? And of course, don't misunderstand me. That's not what we're not saying you come, just because you come and you warm a seat for 2 hours that you're actually accomplishing this. Because that's, you can faithfully attend church, but still not be seeking this kind of being knit together in love. Right? This is more pointing to the fact that where your heart is. And it always goes back to that. Those who are growing in Christ prioritize people. They prioritize God's people. They commit themselves to one another. They go out of their way to serve one another. They seek to encourage one another. They proactively invest in one another. They do all the things that would be implied in reaching a kind of unity that is rightly called knit together in love. If you're not doing that, you're not growing like you could. But you know what this implies? I mean, this implies that you easily forgive one another and overlook offenses, right? People who grow, people who are mature, people who are growing in unity, in this kind of love, in this way, don't allow minor personal infractions and personality differences and even other people's sin against them to get in the way of their unity, because their love for one another is, it transcends that, right? It seeks to rise above all of the petty things in life. And so long as it depends on them, they strive to be at peace with all men. Their love is for the good of the other, not their own personal gain, and even at their own expense. Unity and love is their desire, if they're mature. And so holding grudges or getting their own pound of flesh, taking your own revenge, it's not important. Love it. If you're a mature Christian, you will forgive very freely. You will forgive. You'll forgive. You'll be gracious in your relationships. You'll have relationships that are full of mercy. You could say that these kinds of people have a habit and pattern of building bridges rather than burning them. That's what maturity looks like. That's what maturity that is being knit together in love looks like. And then just another implication here under the same heading. These people, they cross boundaries and they cross preferences to build strong bonds. That's implied here. I mean, this is a message that we've talked about and we have to hear again, because there's great temptation even in this small group to do this or to not do this. Beloved, mature Christians they don't develop cliques. They don't develop elite clubs. They don't develop, you know, those kind of us four, shut the door, no more kind of mentality. They reach beyond and through cultures and subcultures to build friendships and to serve one another in the body of Christ. Mature people can associate with the lowliest person in the church and at the same time seek to serve those of prominence among God's people. There are no social categories that should hinder our fellowship, not age, not race, not dress, not gender. And we pointed this out before because this is a theme that we'll see throughout the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11. Paul would put it this way: there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. We talked about this even Friday night. You're not making distinctions where God is not making distinctions. And it's why Paul can say in chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing, well, some men, only the cool men, teaching only those who maybe align with my political agenda. So what he says, every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I mean, can we just acknowledge that this is more than just tolerating one another in this room? I mean, you guys think, well, I'm tolerating when I'm sitting next to this person. This is being welded together in love. That's the language. And in fact, the spiritual reality is if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God has already done that at your conversion. You were made a member of Christ at your conversion. He already welded you to one another and by his Spirit produced this bond of unity. By the way, you can't produce it. But you know what he calls us to in Ephesians chapter 4? He tells us that then we need to be diligent to preserve this bond of unity, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. So really the question is, then how are you doing in this? How are you doing? And I've asked you this before. Are you growing in Christ? Are you maturing? You might say, well, I'm personally, by myself, yeah, I think I am. I mean, I'm learning, I'm growing. Well, let's bring this mark in here and ask yourself, are you pursuing, are you seeking to be knit together with other believers in love? If you're not, you're not growing like this. You're not maturing. Christian maturity grows together. How are you doing with that? You know, Proverbs would tell us, listen to this. This is a great passage. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Proverbs 18:1. I mean, you can hear in that. Notice just how opposite that is of agape love, as we saw already in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that does not seek its own. You wanna grow? Don't be selfish. Don't go off in your corner with your Bible and Jesus and you and that's it. You're not gonna grow like that. You need the church. You need God's people. There's even more to this kind of love that is to mark the Christian who is maturing in Christ. Which brings us to our third mark. The third mark of a Christian who is maturing in Christ is that they are not only strong in heart and united in love, but they are also full of conviction. Full of conviction. And we see this third mark in this next phrase that Paul puts down for us, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now, again, as I said earlier, we need to put all of these phrases really, and all of these marks in their proper grammatical place here. Where they fit in is very important. Notice how the translators, at least in my translation, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Notice how they supply the words attaining to. You know that because they're in italics. Maybe some of you have that. which means they aren't literally there in the original text. But that doesn't mean that they aren't properly or rightly supplied to give the true sense of how this phrase is functioning. And I think it's good here. It's a good clarification in the English because when you translate it very literally, it just says, "and unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding." And you have to sort of interpret what that means. The idea built into that little preposition unto communicates then what they translated here. It communicates this direction. It implies a goal for the strengthening that comes in loving unity, and so it is something to be attained to. And so then what is the goal here, you ask? And Paul says, all the wealth of full assurance of understanding. Well, what does that mean? Well, this idea of wealth here is simply a normal and natural term for riches, for abundance, for something of great value. Most obviously, it's used of to describe monetary value, money, material possessions. It's obviously not what Paul's talking about here. Here, he's talking about the wealth that is not physical or material. It is the wealth of full assurance. It is the riches that come from having full conviction. It is the wealth of full assurance of understanding. And the word for full assurance is a word that implies certainty and full conviction. The compound word just has that word fullness and to bring. And the word shows up in three other places in the New Testament. Just listen to these other contexts. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Paul says there, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with," here's it, "full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews there uses this. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." You know, another form of the verb is also found in just a couple more cross-references in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, in reference to Abraham. Romans 4, 21, it says there, Paul would write there, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." But then finally, even in our own letter in chapter 4, actually in Colossians verse 12, we've read this before, in connection again, notice, with this idea of maturity, listen to what Epaphras works and prays for. Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers," just like Paul. And notice this, "that you may stand perfect." There's that same term for complete. And then this, "and fully assured in all the will of God." And all that to say, this is a word that describes someone who is fully convinced, fully assured, someone who has unwavering conviction and determination about something. Beloved, spiritual maturity must include unwavering conviction about the truth. Yes, it is a sacrificial love. Yes, it is encouragement in the deepest part of your life. But it is not the world's definition of love that throws truth and discernment out the window. It's not encouragement that simply stirs up some great emotional sensation in your heart. Spiritual maturity, according to Scripture, is not something like that, you know, some fuzzy feeling, you know, something you can get from just drinking a pumpkin spice latte. Well, that's not maturity. No, spiritual maturity is aimed at developing a life that is full of conviction. And Paul says this conviction comes from grasping the truth. Notice, he puts here, it's of understanding. This is to say you cannot have conviction about what you do not understand. You guys see the connection there? We've seen this word for understanding before. He's used it already in chapter 1, verse 9, where during his opening prayer. If you remember, if you just look back there, he says, "We've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom," and here's our term, understanding. It's a word that means insight or comprehension. It's not just knowledge, though that's part of it, as we'll see next week, but this is grasping that knowledge, understanding its full import and significance. We sometimes say, you know, don't just read, but read with understanding, right? How many of you guys have, in your class, they said, "Hey, read this, okay?" All right. You know, we used to talk about, you know, putting the book in front, you know, in seminary of all places, we used to talk about putting the book in front of a fan. No, but what's the point? The point is, no, that stuff is assigned to you because you need to understand it. Don't just move your eyes across the page. Internalize the information that's on the page. That's what this word means. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. This is actually used of the greatest. It's a word used in the greatest commandment. Listen, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in the Old Testament, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But Mark substitutes their understanding. Luke chapter 2, speaking of Jesus and his teaching, all who heard, Luke chapter 2, verse 47, Luke would say, "All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." I mean, they were amazed at Jesus when he taught, because he had taught as one with authority. He didn't just give you the textbook answer. He explained it to you in a way that you understood. And notice, this understanding requires one. It requires you to think. It requires you to consider and to ponder what you're actually learning and what's actually coming in. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul would actually say this. He commands Timothy there. He says, "Look, consider what I say." In other words, think about it, okay? Why? Because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Okay, but what's the command there? You got to think about it, though. You want understanding? You want the Lord to give it to you? Consider then what I say. Think about it. Meditate on it. Understand it. So what do we make of this third mark when we string all of this stuff together? The point is this: growing in maturity as a believer includes this process of growing in one's biblical convictions. Growing in one's biblical convictions. These two terms, full assurance and understanding, describe both conviction and comprehension. This is a full grasp upon the implications about the person of Christ for the Christian life. This is where true inner strength, comfort, and encouragement, and you could say growing in Christ, happens. Listen to what one commentator writes. "The full assurance and understanding is the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth." There's conviction and the comprehension there. "It's the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth and that it is the truth which you comprehend. It is not merely the vivid belief that what occupies your mind is the divine truth, but that it is verity, it is truth that is fully understood. The mind which has reached this level, this place, is confident that it is not misconceived. It has not misconceived the statements of the gospel or attached to them a meaning which they did not bear. Believing them to be of God, it is certain that it apprehends the mind of God in his message." This is why I said to you earlier, in one sense, guys, I want you to know not just where to go to learn about and think about how to mature in Christ. I want you to know Colossians 2, 1 through 5 better. I want you to know, in teaching you this section, I want you to know where this fits into Paul's argument. I want you to know the flow and the of thought here, because you know the truth, you know the passage well. The goal of our encouragement is towards conviction and comprehension of the truth. Not self-esteem, not fuzzy feelings, but a true apprehension of Christ and what he means for our life. Beloved, inner strengthening comes from loving one another, which leads to conviction about the truth. And we'll see. I mean, guys, unity is brought about by precision in your doctrine. Do you understand that? I mean, the world and other Christians might tell you that doctrine divides. So don't be clear about, you know, those really difficult things. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. Grow in your convictions. So if you just want to flesh out the implications very quickly of this one, just like we did the second mark, I mean, how then, you think, might we be able to measure our own growth in Christ, right? And you might say, well, I mean, similar to the answer, well, just come to church if you want to grow in unity. Well, then just read your Bible if you want to grow in comprehension and understanding and conviction. Well, yes and no, right? How about instead read with understanding so that you are building convictions? How about that? That raises the bar. And how can you do that without intake of truth? You can't. So those are the next two marks, number two and number three. So just to review, the three we've seen so far, strong in heart. If you're growing in maturity, you're going to be growing strong in heart. You're going to be growing united in love. You're going to be growing in the fullness of your convictions. We'll see the next two. Maybe there's two of them. I'm still deciding if there are only two left, but we'll see that next time. So let's pray together. Yeah, Ethan.
Common question comes up is then how do you test what you're reading and understanding to be true?
Yep. How would you answer that?
I would say through coming here, we'd probably be asking questions of people that studied, or commentators.
Oh, you mean so how do you actually know your interpretation is correct?
Yeah.
That's why understanding how to read your Bible is so important. It's hard work. But, yeah, I mean, we can have, like, that's why you have whole classes on hermeneutics. And people think it's not important. It is very important. So actually, just a plug, you know, those Wednesday or those Monday night classes that Danny's been doing, I'm eventually going to teach one. I don't know when, but we've talked about it. I'm going to teach one on hermeneutics, so principles for hermeneutics, how to interpret the scriptures. So right now, the one that's going on that Danny's doing is doctrine of God and His Word or something.
Theology.
Yeah. Or so, yeah. So those are Monday nights. Yeah. So yeah, it's very important. Yeah. I know we're limited in that. I mean, some of you are like, well, how do I begin to learn then how to interpret the scriptures? If I had 2 minutes, or rather 10 seconds with someone, I would say context, context, context. With a good literal translation of the scriptures, read in context. So that'll help you more than anything. Okay. I was thinking you were asking, how do I know if this has become a conviction of mine? And I would say, well, to answer that, look at your life. How do you live? Are you living as though that's true? Is it demonstrating and playing itself out, you know, in all these ways that we talked about? So, all right, we're running a little bit over, but so is Danny. But I want to finish before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. We're just grateful for how clear and deep your scriptures are, and help us with these things. Strengthen our inner man. grow us closer together, knit our hearts together in love, and that we might attain to this full conviction and understanding of the truth. We want all this for your glory's sake, not to make a name for ourselves. We love you, and help us to tune our minds in next hour so that we're listening, not just listening, but listening with understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.